Well, we are about halfway through. In fact, we are exactly halfway through the series that we started entitled Unrivaled. And I don't know if you remember this. I think many of you will. In 2010, do you remember the international drama that captivated the hearts and minds of people around the world as 33 Chilean miners were trapped underground? Do you remember this? In fact, a movie was made recently about this and came out not long ago. 33 Chilean miners were trapped 2,300 feet underground due to a massive cave-in where they were working. And the miners survived because they made it to this underground safety room in the mine that was known as and called the refuge, the refuge. Meanwhile, up above, the loved ones, the family, the friends of these miners were feared that they might be permanently lost. And the mine was known to be a place that was filled with accidents and had all sorts of issues. Nevertheless, the Chilean government and many other governments and nonprofits rallied the resources to begin to drill. And they drilled down 8 exploratory boreholes trying to figure out where exactly these men might be located. And each passing day, it looked a little bit more bleak as they were doing this drilling and drill bits were breaking and all of the rest was happening. However, 17 days after the accident, one of the drill bits from one of the exploratory boreholes was retracted from the depth of 2,300 feet. And to everyone's delight, when they retracted that drill bit, there was a note that was written with bold red letters. It appeared taped to the drill bit, the end of the drill bit, and it read simply, "We are well in the refuge, the 33, signed the 33. The borehole was able then to provide food and water down to these men, but it was not large enough to actually rescue the men, so a rescue plan then had to be put in place. And after 69 days of being trapped 2,300 feet underground, knowing where they wanted to get to, knowing where that they wanted to get back up to the surface, all 33 men were safely brought home by a winching operation that lasted 24 hours. All 33 of those men knew where they wanted to go. They had a picture of it. They could see it in their mind's eye, but they couldn't get there to the best of their abilities. They needed help from outside of themselves. They needed help from above. Have you ever known where you wanted to go, but not been able to get there even with your best efforts? If so, you're not alone. That's part of the condition that our sin, that our unbelief, that our fear traps us into. What does Hebrews have to tell us when we feel trapped in life? With a picture of where we want to go, of where we want to end up, but unable to get there on our own. And once we get there, how does it change how we will spend the rest of our lives? We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness. We've sung of it, and now we come and hear of it through your word. I pray for all who are here who maybe are here for the very first time, or maybe they've been around a couple months and they're wondering who you are. God, would you reveal yourself to them? For others, Lord, who call you Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us in even greater and deeper ways through your word. Lord, for those who need comforted by your word, would you comfort them? For those who need challenge, would you challenge us? For those who need wisdom, would you give it to us? We open our minds and hearts to you. Help us, we pray, to hear you. Would you speak in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, we're about halfway through the series, as I mentioned. If you're just jumping in with us, we have these cards that are out in the info boards, both sides of the street, that say Unrivaled. It's our reading plan as we read together over the next 5 remaining weeks. All the information's there of what passages to read in any Bible that you pick up. You can look those up. And then on the back, you'll see the prayer rhythm that we're in. We're praying with different prayer focuses each day of the week. And so I want to encourage you to grab one of those if you don't have one of those already. In your bulletin, if you open it up to that center section, you'll see the teaching notes that are there that you can fill out throughout our time together. And of course, the scriptures are there that we will read and reference as we go. Although I know it's an imperfect metaphor, in many ways, our condition is much like the 33 miners, but instead of tons of rock, we are trapped by our fears, our doubts, our worries, and our sin. And once that happens, we might have the desire to return to a good place, to where we know that we wanted to live, to a right relationship with God, a right relationship with others, and all the good things that God has created for us. We have a desire to do that, but we cannot get there in spite of our very best efforts. Just like the miners desired to return to the life they were created for, they could not get there on their own, so we cannot get there on our own. The desire for the return of God's will in our life is called repentance, where we genuinely have a heart and change in our heart that says to God, God, I want what you want for me. I don't want you to answer this out loud, but I just want to ask you, as you take an honest look at your heart and your life, could you say to God, God, I want what you want for me? Sometimes what I want is I want what I want for myself. And I want God to do what God can do in order to make my will come true in my life. Sometimes I want what I want for me, but usually in those moments when I want what I want for me and I don't want what God wants for me, it's usually in those moments because I'm afraid or I doubt God's goodness or I don't believe his power or I'm not certain that he loves me. And as those things creep into me, I think then I have to take control because God is not really on my side. And yet the scriptures paint a different picture of a God who has numbered the hairs on our head, who loves us. And so when we believe that God is good, and if we think that he knows more than we do, then we are freed to genuinely want what God wants for us. So we're all trapped in some way or another by sin and its henchmen of fear and worry and doubt and isolation, but God provides a covenant for his people. That word covenant just means a right way of relating. It's an agreed upon way of relating between two individuals. There was a first covenant that God made between God and his people, and it was a good thing, but it was not the final thing. It was a shelter, kind of like a refuge for the miners. It was a refuge for all of those that were sheltered under God's community until the right time for God's good plan to happen in a greater way. In fact, this book of Hebrews that we've been reading the last 5 weeks describes the superiority of this new covenant that Jesus came to inaugurate over the old. In fact, the words better, more, greater, or superior are used to describe the new covenant that Jesus came to establish, the new way of relating to God that Jesus came to establish. A combined 25 times those adjectives are used to describe this new covenant throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews recalls that God had promised a day through Jeremiah when he would establish a new covenant. This is what it says. It's there for you in chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "For this is the new covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful towards all of their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, this first covenant had a number of different rituals and regulations for worship that all were appointed by God to point to kind of a signpost of the greater reality that was coming and on its way. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, the first 10 verses tell us all about that. But rather than reading it to you, I'm going to show it to you and explain it along the way. So the first thing it talks about is that there is this meeting tent, and that tent is in the center. It's surrounded by a courtyard that was there. God had told Moses to create a tent of meeting. That was a place where God would meet with his people. It was also called a tabernacle, and it was surrounded by that outer courtyard that you see there. The second slide will come up. It's a close-up of the tent of meeting. You'll see that it's divided into actually two rooms. You have the first one that's just behind the first curtain, the second room behind the second curtain. The first room was called the holy place, and in the holy place there was a lampstand, the altar for burning incense, and there was a table with the bread of God's presence. It's interesting that God, even back then, had the table of his presence, as we will come to the table of the bread of his presence by the conclusion of our time. The priests would enter into that first room on a regular basis as part of their priestly duties. The second room in the back was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. The Most Holy Place was God's special dwelling place amidst his people. In fact, during the time that the Israelites would wander throughout the wilderness, God appeared as a pillar of cloud by day or fire by night above the Holy of Holies. And that space, as you can see there, was separated by a thick curtain that had angels embroidered upon it. Now, in Jesus' day, this exact same kind of architectural design was used for the temple. And so in Jesus' day, the veil in the temple that separated the first room from the second room was a 4-inch thick curtain that was 60 foot wide and 60 foot high. So it wasn't just this small veil, it was a 4-inch thick curtain. Anyone except the high priest who would enter into that room, the Holy of Holies, would die. Even the high priest, if he entered in on the wrong day, would die. God's chosen mediator for his people could only pass through that curtain one prescribed day a year called the Day of Atonement. And to enter into that most central room, the Holy of Holies, the high priest had to wash himself, put on special clothes, had to bring incense that was burning so that the smoke would cover his eyes from a direct view of God and God's glory, and he had to bring blood in order to make atonement for sin. The third slide is there, and in the center of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. That's an artist's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant. You see the angels with their wings spread out over top of it. Contained within the Ark of the Covenant were a number of different things, but one of the things was the Ten Commandments were contained within the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's law. That top part there, the cover, was known as the mercy seat. It was the place where God was thought to dwell amongst his people. And so God's throne, his mercy seat, covers his law. And God spoke of a day where now his law wouldn't be written on stone tablets, but instead he would create a new covenant where he would write his laws on people's hearts. Now let's go back to the 33 miners who were trapped but sheltered in the refuge. They couldn't return to the life that they were created for, even with their very best efforts. The refuge sheltered them, but it did not save them, much like this first covenant could not clear the consciences of those who lived under its refuge. In fact, the book of Hebrews says it this way: the gifts and sacrifices being offered under the first covenant were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. For the miners, the shelter was the refuge was a good thing, but what they wanted was to be saved, and to be saved, they actually needed help from above. They needed someone to come and clear the way for them. And indeed, that's what happened through a large drill that made a way that was large enough for a medic to be lowered down to the refuge where they were located. A medic literally came down from above, not just to be with them, not just to heal them, but to then help them get back to where they were created to be. One by one, the medic strapped them into this kind of large tube that then winched them back up and carried them back up to the surface. And when the very final miner had been lifted, the medic who had come from above, who had made his way down to where they were to help them, created a sign, and whenever he was brought back up from being down in the refuge, he held out the sign, and the sign said, "Mission accomplished." It is a great metaphor for what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. In fact, let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says it this way: "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own, but then that he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all," meaning once for all time, "at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Christ came once for all time to be the way, to allow for those who trust him to be healed and also to be restored into a right relationship, reconciled back to God. He did this by his own sacrifice. As Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was proclaiming that God's key and God's redemptive plan was now complete, that the age of animal sacrifice was over because the ultimate sacrifice had been offered. In fact, when he died on the cross, this is how Matthew records it in Matthew 27. He says this, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Notice this, "from top to bottom." So you have in the temple a 60-foot tall, 60-foot wide, 4-inch thick curtain that separates God's presence from humanity. And the temple was the curtain was torn from top to bottom, which what that means is we're not at the bottom of the curtain trying to fray the edges, trying to find a way to get back up into a right relationship with God. But instead, what it means when it was torn from top to bottom is that God is the initiator of creating a way for you and I to be made right with God. God is always the first mover because he loves us that much. Whenever that curtain was torn from top to bottom, it's kind of like the medic's sign saying mission accomplished. When Jesus said it is finished, it's like the medic holding the sign saying mission accomplished. And because of that, we who are in Christ can enter boldly into God's presence. In fact, that's what Hebrews told us a couple chapters earlier, that the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, and we too can enter there boldly. So breaking it down, what lessons then do we have from this for our life going forward? The first one is this, that the blood of Christ has the power to cleanse our consciences. When we sin, if God is at work in our life, we will feel a sense of guilt or even shame for the act that we have done. Now, it's important that you understand a distinction here. I'm not talking about shame that you might feel because your parents told you that you would never amount to anything. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the shame that comes from you doing something or having an attitude or having a thought that rebels against God and his way. And when you do that, if you feel ashamed and if you feel guilty, I actually think that is a good thing. That's a good thing because it shows that God's Spirit is at work in your life. If you continually sin and you never feel bad for it, you never feel guilty, you never feel like, why did I do that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to create that pain in the lives of others. If you never feel that way, that to me is troubling. If you sin and then you feel guilty because of what you've done, that's actually a good sign that God is at work in your life. In fact, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes that he will convict us of our unrighteousness. And so if you say, oh, not me, not me. I don't want to have any of that. I don't ever want to feel guilty. I don't ever feel ashamed for the acts that I've done. That means that what you're saying is you don't want the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit, whenever the Holy Spirit's at work in our life, he does not bring a sense of guilt and a sense of, I feel ashamed for what I just did, so that he can leave us there. He does that so that then we will turn to Christ and by Christ's sacrifice have our consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ. So whenever we begin to feel guilty because of something that we've done, we can then make a choice. We can deny God's work in our consciences, and so doing, we will harden our hearts. Or we can realize that when the Spirit brings our sin to mind, to our consciences, he does that so that he can bring it to light, not to condemn us, but so that he can cleanse us by the work of Christ. Some of us are trapped by guilty consciences, like miners in the cave, and we think that denial will heal us. Oh, but you should have seen what they did to me. You should have seen how they treated me. You should have seen how that unfolded in that situation. It's not my fault. Listen, denial will never heal you, but confession can. Denial will never cleanse you, but confession does. In fact, the scriptures tell us if we are faithful and just to confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And how does that cleansing happen? It happens because Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place. I don't know where you've been, and I don't know what you've done, but I do know if you turn away from your sin, away from that to Christ, you can have a clean conscience. In fact, that's what happened to some of these miners that were trapped as the news reports began to unfold. On the first day of being trapped, one of the miners named Don Jose Enriquez turned to a fellow miner named Mario and whispered, "God is the only way out of this." Imagine being so trapped that you recognize God is the only way out of this. Mario then turned to the other miners and announced, "Don Jose, we know that you're a Christian and we need you to lead us in prayer. Will you?" As soon as he opened his mouth, it's clear that he knows how to speak of God and he knows how to speak to God. He dropped to his knees, as the news report said, and he tells the men that they should do also, because when you pray, you have to humble yourself before your Creator. And these are the words that he prayed 2,300 feet underground. He said this, "We aren't the best men, but Lord, have pity on us." It's a simple statement, but it begins to strike several of the men quite hard. Victor Segovia knows that he drinks too much, and Victor Zamora is too quick to anger, he realizes, and Pedro Cortez thinks about the poor father that he's been to his young daughter. Enriquez continues in saying, "Jesus Christ, our Lord, let us enter into the sacred throne of your grace. Consider this moment of our difficulty. We are sinners, and we need you." And just about everyone in the refuge at this point is on their knees. He continues on and he says, "We want you to make us stronger and to help us in our hour of need. There is nothing we can humanly do without your help. We need you to take charge of this situation. Please, Lord, take charge of this." And from that moment forward, Enriquez became known amongst all the other miners as the pastor. And of the miners who were not Christians, two of them gave their lives to Christ then and there. As Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death?" So the first thing is that the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience, can cleanse my conscience. The second thing we see from this chapter is this: what you are saved for is more important than what you are saved from. I only read to you part of verse 14. Let me give you the whole thing. It goes on and says this, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Now, what does it mean to serve the living God? Well, Hebrews will unpack that throughout the rest of the letter, and especially in the final chapter. But for now, the point is to remember that we are not just saved from something, we are saved for something. Your life, if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, God's will for you is to not just spend the rest of your life doing sin management. He wants you to confess your sin, be cleansed in your conscience, and then serve the living God. And serve the living God means that you begin to discover all of the good things, all of the joy, all of the delight, all of the ways that he's created you to fulfill good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. After being rescued from the trapped mine when they were being brought up through the tube, the most famous and media celebrated miner was a guy named Mario Sepulveda, and he was the first to speak to the media when he came up from the tube underground. Mario came up out of the mine. He was dancing and he was hugging everyone and then yelled out to the cameras. This was broadcast live kind of all around the globe. And this is what he screamed out. He said, "I was with God. I was with the devil. God and the devil were fighting over me and God won. I always knew he'd get me out. I always had faith in the great Creator." Where in your life will your words, your actions, and your attitudes declare this week, "God won. God and the devil were fighting over me, and God won." This week, God will put you around people that you are uniquely positioned to love, serve, encourage, and be generous towards. This week, you will be around people that you are uniquely, divinely positioned to share your faith in Christ if you're a Christ follower, to be a peacemaker in a troubled situation, to pray for somebody who's having a challenging time, or somebody maybe who wants to share their joy with you, that you'd be a listening ear in that moment. Listen, you are uniquely positioned in a way that no one in all of history has been positioned, and no one for the rest of history will be positioned, for you to be an ambassador for Christ. What you have been saved for is greater and more important than what you have been saved from. It doesn't mean that we're not grateful. We are grateful. We're grateful for what God has rescued us from, but we're not to spend the rest of our days just trying to manage that, but instead trying to look forward and say, okay, God, you have saved me so that I can serve and live as you would want me to live. When these miners were brought up from under the refuge, God's will for them was not to spend the rest of their life thinking about the time down in the refuge, but to be grateful for that time that God saved them from that, to now go and live their lives serving the one and true only God. What you are saved for is more important than what you have been saved from. This week, you will be in a position where people will be around you that you then can share and you can shine out. I know many of you are already doing this. You're already living for what you are saved for, actively and attentively serving the living God. And I want to say, way to go. But some of us too, we need to be reminded that God's will, according to Hebrews, is to bring many sons and daughters to glory, meaning into his splendor, into his delight, into his brightness, into his shining. God wants you to find your way that he has uniquely created you to shine, and that you would shine wherever you would go this week. Because you are saved not just from something, but for the purpose of serving the living God. Which brings us to the third thing, which is this. A lot of Christians live saved, but they don't live called. And there's a difference. The first call of God is to respond to Christ for forgiveness and leadership. The second call is to respond to the difference that he wants you to make. Hebrews certainly has a lot to say for those of us who might be investigating faith in Christ, but it was written to people who were already believers in Christ, but now were drifting in their faith. Christ was important to them, but he wasn't unrivaled in their life. They had a Jesus and faith, as we talked about in the first week of the series. The very next verse after the one that I just read tells us that we are cleansed so that we can serve a living God. It goes on and says this, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." This promised eternal inheritance, it's not restricted by your nationality or ethnicity or your education or your gender or your confidence level. It's not restricted by your Myers-Briggs status or your economic status, but it is restricted. The restriction, according to Hebrews, that is placed for this group is that it is available to those who are called. And who are those who are called? How do you know if you are called? You are called if you have heard and responded to the message of Jesus Christ and his good news. If you have heard the gospel of Jesus and what he has done, and you've said, I want to place my hope, I want to place my trust in that, then you are one who have been called. The wording here reminds us that it is God who takes the initiative on this, not us. Remember, it was God's plan to bring many of his sons and daughters to glory through Christ. The verb tense here, I don't want to get too technical, but the verb tense here is important. It's a perfect participle, which means that it is a continual result of a past action. In other words, what that means is if you have been called, you are therefore presently conscious of that calling. In other words, you don't just live saved, you live called. We seek to actively live out obediently to what God is saying to us from his word as it's living and active in our life. And then we will joyously trust in due time that we will see God's good results from his good word. So let me ask you, do you hear him calling you now? In fact, Hebrews said earlier, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In fact, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, whether you're here on the south side or there on the north side, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to do that at the end as we pray. And if you decide to give your life to Jesus Christ, it's not a decision of saying, okay, I think I'm ready, I've cleaned up my life enough now that I can now place my hope and trust in Christ. Instead, what you're saying is, okay, I'm ready, I've come to the end of my rope, I realize how trapped I am, and that I need help from above to get me to where I want to go. To be rightly related to God and rightly related to others, to have my conscience cleansed because of Christ's blood, and to be set free from that so that I can begin to live out a life serving the living God. I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you've never done that before, to do that in a moment. So I want you to think about that if that's you. People will sometimes say to me, well, Tom, in life it's all up to me. And I have to make it all happen, and if I don't look out for me, no one else will. And that might sound like good news if you have a lot of power in your abilities, a lot of power in your hand to do something about it. But if you are genuinely trapped and it's all up to you, that is very bad news. It is hopeless news. And I'm here to tell you, if you think that way, if you are genuinely trapped and you think it's all up to me to make my relationship with God right, to make my life work out the way God wants it to happen, if you think that way, if you are genuinely trapped and you think it's all up to you and you feel like, but I can't make it happen, if that's the bad news you're staring at, I'm here to tell you the good news is that the bad news is wrong. And that there is one who has come from above. He's like a medic coming down into our miner's crisis. He's come to heal us, but not just heal us, to also create a way, in fact, be the way to lift us back up to the life that we were intended to have. And all along the way, he won't leave us while we move there. In the midst of the miner's crisis, there was one miner, his name was Jimmy Sanchez, who sent a letter up from the borehole while they were still not yet fully rescued. Sanchez wrote in the letter, there are not 33 of us, there are actually 34 of us down here because God has never left us down here alone. Help has come from above, and his name is Jesus. He's come as your medic to heal you at great cost to himself, but also to take you back to where you belong in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. By his sacrifice, he has entered into the most holy place. The curtain has been torn from top to bottom at God's initiation because God desires to bring many of you and turn you into his sons and daughters so that you could experience his splendor, his joy, his delight, and his goodness. Where you can live a life of unbroken communion with a clean conscience because of what Christ has done. You can have a soul that is saved and live a called life as you find your purpose serving him who has first served us.